Hey, it's Scott here. Welcome to Theology Lab. What does it look like to have faith in God in almost impossible circumstances? What does it mean to see intense suffering and evil and still to continue on in belief that God is good? Well, that's the kind of conversation I get to have with Mary Spetta and Reverend Munther Ishak. Mary is the executive director of Amira, which is a group that empowers women out of trafficking. It's based here in New England, and I have heard testimonies about the incredible work that her organization does. Munther Ishak is a Palestinian pastor. He preached a sermon a couple years ago called Christ in the Rubble that went absolutely viral. It's a message about justice as well as the presence of Christ in the most trying of circumstances. They speak to what it means for them to love an enemy, how they handle anger, what they would ask listeners to think about and do. And then at the very end, they answer the question, what does it mean for you to pray, deliver us from evil right now? If you're a praying kind of person, I hope at that moment you'll pause. I hope you'll pray for them and then think about what that prayer might mean for you. Thanks for listening to the Theology Lab podcast. You can follow it or subscribe to the podcast from wherever you listen to it. Here is my conversation with Reverend Ishak Munther and Mary Spetta. I think in a lot of Western contexts, when I think about what it means to love an enemy, it's something like I think about a political enemy, I think about a rival at work, I think about estranged family members. Those are like the concepts that come up with loving one's enemy. But you're working with people, and perhaps you've experienced this yourself, where your very well-being is threatened. In that kind of context, what does it mean to love your enemy?
When I think about this question, what comes to mind is something that Dallas Willard has written, which is that God cares less about what we do and more about who we are becoming. And so how does that apply here? Our primary goal as Christians, my primary goal in this work is not to love my enemy. My primary goal is to love God and to become who God is calling me to be. Loving my enemy then extends from that. I don't think truly loving someone who has so deeply harmed us or harmed our loved ones or harmed our communities is something that's strictly within our grasp as humans without God in the picture. It's loving God that makes it possible to love my enemy. And when my focus is there, I'm less likely to slip into that hatred or revenge or aggression toward this other person. It doesn't necessarily mean that I'm, actively in community with someone who has harmed me, if that's not a healthy situation. But loving God has to come first. It is because God so loved the world that therefore I follow.
Reverend Munther, how about you?
It's a very difficult and challenging question. It's one I would put in the category of words I wish Jesus never said, because they're so hard to follow, yet they're still there. And I think once we consider them seriously, we realize the wisdom and in these words and how much needed they are in our world. They remain difficult to follow, especially, for example, in our context, the context of a genocide, a context of an opponent who is publicly declaring that they seek to eliminate us. And so much killing, so much images that we've seen, that we have witnessed with real threat on a daily basis. How do you translate that into loving the enemy? I think an important element here to remember is that this is not about affections. So when you say love the enemy, it's not about having, Hollywood kind of falling in love, not at all, because love in scripture is not sentiments. It's what you do, how you treat your enemy. And then we have to consider then the options we have at our hand when faced with an enemy who seeks to harm us. We can retreat. We can retreat to a place of hatred and revenge and resentment and then seek revenge, violence. And we've seen the result of that in our world. We can retreat and isolate and withdraw and say, you know, we cannot change things. And again, this is not what Jesus taught when he said, when someone hits you on one side, you don't just look down and withdraw in shame. No, you face and you're willingly endure more pain to restore the relationship. So loving the enemy, I think it's important here to say that it must mean that we seek to correct them, to help them stop the evil they are doing, to challenge the evil. If necessary, you know, seek justice, because that's also part of the matrix. So loving the enemy means sometimes resisting their evil without turning them into an opponent that you seek to eliminate. This is something Palestinian theologians have talked a lot about, especially in the Kairos Palestine document, when they talked about it's the commandment. So we must resist evil with good. And so resistance, what many call nonviolence, what we call creative resistance, resisting evil without going to violence or to hatred, is how you love your enemy, by seeking to correct them without necessarily developing emotions of hatred and seeking revenge. It's a very challenging thing to do, but this is what Jesus taught us.
So Reverend Muther, you said to love an enemy is to speak truth. It is to try to bring a correction where you sense that is needed. Is there anything that either of you find yourself saying that is not often received as love, but that you are speaking from a place of trying to love well? Something that you give voice to that may be hard for others to receive and hear, but you may be able to clarify what that is. Because what I'm trying to get at is what it kind of looks like in a tangible way to love an enemy in the midst of how hard that is.
Yeah, I can give an example that from my own activism, if I may say so. One of the things we've been, for example, calling for as Palestinian Christians, especially the activists and theologians of us and some church leaders, is the need to impose sanctions on, for example, Israel, or weapon embargoes, even boycotting. In this sense, we're putting pressure on a state, on a political system, to abide by international law and human rights without yielding to violence, without killing. Others might look at it as hateful. You know, you're isolating, you're boycotting, you're putting sanctions. But in our understanding, this is creative nonviolent resistance, using and mobilizing grassroots around the world to say, we cannot have a state that is above the international law. And the way to stop it is when we all come together as a humanity and say, we cannot accept this. That's why we demand weapon embargo. We demand boycotting those who approve with the genocide and so on. And we've done so in the past when our South African siblings called for, and that's the church leaders, called for boycotting South Africa and sanctioning it at the height of apartheid. Did they do it out of hatred? Did they do it out of seeking revenge? I know those people. I know many of those church leaders who were heavily involved in that. And they would tell you, there was the logic of love. That was loving the enemy without seeking to kill the enemy, but transforming the political structure into one in which there is equality and justice. So these are not just words that we use in theological. We must translate them into action. Otherwise, people won't take us seriously. And this is a perfect example where I think it can be even effective.
Yeah, I think an example from my work, when we think about human trafficking, the obvious enemy in the equation that most people think of is the trafficker. It is who is doing the exploitation of this vulnerable individual, a group of vulnerable individuals. But really, the enemy that we are primarily fighting in this equation is the buyer. It's the sex buyer. If there was no demand for sex, if there was no demand for pornography, if there was no demand for strip clubs and escorts and all of these kinds of things, then there would be no trafficking in that arena to make money. You know, if there was no demand for cheap goods, there would be no trafficking of forced labor, right? And so in church contexts, when people ask me, what can I do about human trafficking, et cetera, and, you know, I particularly think within churches, I think about guys in porn. And that's not something that people like to hear me talk about or hear me say. And honestly, most men use porn because they haven't gone to therapy for something. You know, they've got to work something out there. But it's not something that is something that people want to hear of, oh, shoot, I am actually the enemy. I'm maybe contributing to this problem of human trafficking, of human suffering, that even, you know, one choice to click on one video leads to a series of actions and consequences in which a trafficker is making, you know, thousands and thousands of dollars exploiting this girl on the other side of the camera who doesn't want to be there. And so when I think about like loving our enemy and in our work at Amira, partnering with churches to understand this issue, going into spaces and going into communities and saying this, is a way of loving, our enemy in that space, but it's not often received well.
I would imagine that both of you experience some degree of anger, that you care about this deep cause and you feel like there are many Christians around the world who might just ignore it or think that it's not really going on. I'm sure this is going to be different for both of you in your different spheres. What does it look like to harness that anger and move it into action?
Actually, if I've learned anything in the last 2 years is that anger can actually be something really good. If it's channeled in the right direction, because I'd rather be angry at injustice and evil than be apathetic or, you know, neutral. And I think we live in a time in which we have become so much numb to so much suffering, be it human trafficking or wars, famines, discrimination, caste systems, and so on. That we're not doing enough to stop it. And in fact, I'll never forget this because it meant so much to me and it continues to impact me. A week before my ordination, a friend of mine sent me a prayer, commonly known as the Franciscan prayer. And one part of that prayer says, may God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. And I'm so grateful for that prayer. I'm so grateful I prayed that prayer, and sometimes we don't know what we're praying for. Because anger is the first step towards trying to change something. When you're angry at something, when you're so much in your soul disturbed about injustice, that means you care. But then that also means you move first to God to lament, to protest, to ask why aren't you stopping this, and then to act, and then to speak out, and then to do something. And it's good to be angry, whether at God sometimes, for why would you allow this, or in my case, in our case as Palestinians, many times we're not just angry at those who oppress us, but those who are silent. In my case, the church also, the theology they have enabled to that is used to enable or support that oppression. And so once you're angry at something, you are moved to change it. So it's all a matter of question, what you do with the anger. Again, goes back to the same thing. You can either let it sink in and turn into bitterness, into anger that dwells in you, or you can channel it into prayer, into activism, into mobilization. And I've learned, again, in this war, how important it is to channel your anger in the right direction, even in a sermon, you know. Many people know me from the sermon I preached 2023 in Christmas, Christ in the Rubble. The first words of that sermon were, we are angry. And, you know, when people look back and say, this is a sermon that was heard in millions around the world, and the first three words were, we are angry, I think that shows that actually anger is good, because it can help us go into new places and hopefully make a difference in our world.
And we serve a God who gets angry. at these things. Mm. When we look at scripture, it is littered with stories of God being angry at injustice. And you know, we as humans, we're built with this response. It is a justifiable response to evil. I think what's so important for us as Christians to remember, though, is that in our anger, there is a difference between a reaction and a response. A reaction is reflexive. It's that knee-jerk, you know, reaction to something in front of me. And a reaction, what I have found, is actually more likely to perpetuate evil or to, you know, bring about evil or cause me to sin in some other type of way. Whereas a response is chosen. A response is thought through. A response is grounded in truth and understanding the impact of a decision that I'm going to make and the impact of how I'm going to engage with whatever is in front of me. And that is what God is calling us to do in our anger.
I answer this only if you would like. This is a little bit vulnerable, but I'm wondering if you have experienced anger towards God in your work in times where you've just felt angry and the sense of hope, just it isn't there yet. What do you do in situations like that?
Ooh, that's a big one. my honest answer is yes. There have absolutely been times when I have been angry with God. And times when I have had to step back from making decisions because the only thing that I've been experiencing in that moment is anger toward God, toward everything, toward all sorts of situations. What I have found for me, and I think about the story in 1 Kings 19, where Elijah goes into the desert and he's angry at God. And it's like, all these, you know, I'm trying to do your work and all these people aren't responding to it. And so I'm just going to lay here and die. And the angel of the Lord comes and feeds him and gives him water and gives him rest. And I have found that when I am angry with God, that is God's response to me, is that he's acknowledging, you know, the anger is there. It's coming from a place of exhaustion. And I need to be taking care of myself because the evil is so overwhelming right now. If I'm not taking care of myself, that means that I'm trying to do this on my own and I'm not following in God's footsteps. I'm not leaning into his strength. I'm not acknowledging that he's actually doing the work. I'm just the hands and feet here doing what he's asking me to do.
I mean, I think we all have these feelings many times. We all, I think it's natural, it's human. And in our fallen world, it you know, if we look around and are serious people about all the evil in our world, we can't but ask these questions and get angry at God. The important thing to me is to channel that anger first, as I said, to God. That's why we have Psalms of Lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we all know God doesn't forsake us, but that's how we feel. And God allows us, actually God encourages us, invites us to express how we feel. It's maybe even good therapy, I don't know. But that's important. I think it's really important that we turn to God. I've written Psalms, use the Psalms on what's happening in Gaza. But if I'm really honest, Scott, my anger in the last 2 years and even beyond that has more towards the church, you know. The more, when I look back and think, when was I most angry? It's from stuff church leaders said, or pastors or theologians, especially, you know, evangelicals or mainline pastors or statements. That's when, you know, we become so irritated more than anything. Because, again, you expect bad things from the world, even from whether it's politicians, bad people, whatever. But when church leaders echo these statements or support genocide or are okay with the killing, that's when you begin boiling. That's when you like, come on, guy, not this, not this, you know, this is not the same Jesus, and so on. Unfortunately, that has been our experience. We've been more angry from church leaders than we are from anything maybe else.
I want to move to a question here that has to do with what motivates a response. So I have to give credit to co-host Greg Fung for kind of helping me think about this question, because the question is like, you know, why? What is it that prevents us from responding to evil and the suffering around us? What prevents me from taking more seriously human trafficking? What prevents me from listening more closely to my Palestinian Christian neighbors and friends? And you know, as I pose the question to my friend, and he goes, you know, we know the answer to this, right? Like we don't do this because we don't want to, because we're in a, if we can be in a privileged place that just, it makes us uncomfortable. So I think that's a real sentiment that I want to name. And it leads me to this question here. What do you think might help make Christians want to address the evil and the suffering that both of you see in the world? Something that, say, as a Christian, not only am I obliged to do this, but now it's my desires are changing and I feel more compelled to do this. I want to address these things. Could either of you speak into that?
I can begin, yeah. You said something that I've seen a lot, which is about people not willing to leave their areas of comfort and engage with something that they think it's complicated. But I think it's beyond that, Scott. I think people don't want to also leave a place of not just comfort, but self-righteousness. We feel safe, but we feel righteous in our bubbles and can easily point to the evil in the world that exists outside of our bubble as if we have nothing to do with it. In fact, when it comes to the Palestinian issue, I've often found it that people like to characterize it, for example, as a battle between good and evil, with good being the Judeo-Christian tradition, evil being, you know, you need an enemy, so it's the Arabs, it's Muslims. And that puts you in a place of privilege. You know, when Vice President then in the first Trump administration, Pence, visited the Israeli Knesset, he said, we stand with Israel because we believe in good over versus evil, right over wrong, liberty over tyranny. So we're the ones who believe in tyranny, liberty. We're the ones who believe in good. We're the ones who believe in what's right. We're good and everything wrong in the world because the others are bad. And I think one of the things we try to do is, first, you know, it's not a biblical thing to have. It's not a biblical worldview. It's talk a lot about the theology of humility that we need. But more than that, I think when we realize how complicit we are in a lot of the bad things in our world, Mary just touched on that, the consumerism, you know, there are people who, there's a market for sex in our world. That's why human trafficking exists. In our case, if it wasn't for the theology of Christian Zionism, many would argue we wouldn't be where we are today in Palestine. It's this serious. It's not just it's a theological belief. No, from the days of the British Empire, evangelical Christians helped facilitated the immigration of Jews to Palestine for, you know, fascination of end times and so on. And we look at now who is the strongest supporters of Israel and continuing this war. It's motivated by Christian sentiments and theology. And I wish people realize how much impact their theology, their action, their positions have on people's lives, whether they know it or not, whether they admit it or not. I wish they see that we're all into this. You know, you're complicit in this. But also that, you know, we're all into this as a human family. We can't just think this has nothing to do with me. So how do we go and challenge this self-centeredness, this area of not just comfort, but self-righteousness? I think once we crack into that, we help people move outside and see that, you know, in their vulnerability, they can help others and we can together make a difference in our world.
I think one of the power points of evil is that it is overwhelming, and it can often for folks trigger a response of this is too big for me to deal with, and so I'm just not going to deal with it. You know, maybe it's because I don't like to feel incompetent, and I feel incompetent with facing this right now. Or it's I don't want to address my own personal choices and selfishness that may be contributing to this problem, and so I'm just not going to do it. Or it's a lack of truly understanding how all of this is connected. You know, when we look at human trafficking, it doesn't exist in a vacuum. Human trafficking is so poorly integrated with poverty, with gender-based violence, with systemic racism, with consumerism. And when we look, I think, you know, for me and for within the American context that I work in, and looking at the American church, we are very good at conversion and we are not very good at discipleship. And inherently in discipleship is discipline. And it is a discipline that empowers us to see these root causes, to go deeper, to persist, to, when we're confronted with an issue, to look at how God is calling us to respond to that, and then actually follow in that vein. That is very, very difficult to do. We need to be disciples. We need to be disciplined in our responses. We need to be disciplined in our understanding and educating ourselves, and not thinking that because our, you know, what we see every day in our lives is okay, that therefore we are okay and that we're not contributing to a problem.
So then that leads me to two short questions for me before we go to the Q&A. Let me see if I can, I'll try to make this just a little bit poignant. Mary, folks see trafficking. They're like, if it's a global issue, it's beyond me. Are there ways you'd say, hey, no, actually turn to your local community and here's something I'd advise you to consider? Let me put that question to you and ask, is there one thing you might ask people to do?
I have a quote on the wall of my office. As you're leaving my office, the quote is right there. And it's as much for me as it is for anyone. It's a quote from Mother Teresa that says, if you want to change the world, go home and love your family. And there, it's such a simple statement, but there's so much wrapped up in that as a strategy for transforming our communities, for transforming our world. Because it makes us ask, what does love look like? How do I love best? You know, we learn about love because God is love. That's the ultimate example of love. So how does that lay out, play out in my life? But then also, who is my family? We think about our family as just being our nuclear family or the people who are related to us. But who is God calling to be in my family? When we think about the family of God, we think about the church. We think about people who don't feel accepted in an American church context, but are longing for family. What I would implore people to do, and what I tell people all the time when they ask me, what can I do about human trafficking? I tell them, find someone in your orbit who needs to be loved and love them. Because it is, first of all, it transforms us when we are loving others, because it takes the focus off of us. It helps us to remove that selfish idolatry and to really live out our calling as Christians. But then it's also welcoming somebody into the family of God who wants a place there, who has a place there, but maybe just hasn't, you know, been invited yet, hasn't been welcomed yet. And that's how we help people combat these massive systemic issues in their everyday lives of, you know, how is poverty manifesting in this person's life? How is neglect manifesting in this foster child's life? How is abuse manifesting in this woman's life who's leaving a DV situation? How is exploitation manifesting in this person's life who is not being paid a livable wage? That's how we, you know, live out our calling. And that's what I would implore the church to do.
Reverend Mother, let me go to you on this question. Reverend Mother, if there's something that you would ask Western Christians to do, would you consider speaking to the person who looks at the situation and says, oh, that's too complex, that's too big for me, and it essentially then just backs away from looking into that more and asking what is their responsibility as a Christian?
Well, thank God Jesus didn't come here and say, it's complicated, I can't do anything. Everything in life is complicated if we make it that. What I want to say actually is that whether an American Christian, especially evangelical, like it or not, you're already involved. You're already contributing so much, especially if you're American, by the way, because of your tax money, you're funding the war that most experts and human rights organizations, the respected one, a overwhelming majority of genocide and Holocaust scholars around the world have described as a genocide. Now, you can simply say, oh, that's just, you know, they have an agenda or whatever, or you can, you know, pause for a moment and say, why am I funding this? The immunity Israel enjoys to the extent that it's above the international law is solely due to American support, you know, the veto in the United Nations and so on. So you can't just pretend I have nothing to do with this. You have everything to do with this. And then there is the theology part, to the extent that right now we have Congress people say, if you bless Israel, God will bless you. Prominent ones. You have the American ambassador in this land always citing scripture and saying we have a mandate to support Israel, the Jewish people, they're chosen, and so on. So whether you like it or not, the theology that has been the prominent one in the United States for the last 50, 60, 70 years is very much strongly towards supporting Israel at the expense of Palestinians. So here you have now Palestinian Christian leaders pleading with your siblings, with you as your siblings, as our siblings in Christ, pleading to be heard, pleading to say your theology is harming us. Your theology is putting our lives in danger. So you can't just pretend, oh, I have nothing to do with this. You have everything to do with this. And it's time that we get into a serious conversation about theology, about the root causes of all of this, about the attitudes that currently exist in many church circles towards Arabs, towards Muslims, attitudes that cause many to not abide with the most fundamentalist, you know, commandment of Jesus to love your neighbor as yourself. So we ignore that because we have harbored attitudes of resentment, hurt, dehumanization towards Palestinians. So I don't want to hear, you know, it's complicated or I have nothing to do. You have everything to do with it. And it's time that, as I've been saying, the church in the United States stops becoming part of the problem and begins becoming part of the solution by following Jesus, being peacemakers, speaking truth and listening and engaging and trying to make a difference. And it starts with, as I said, the attitudes, the theology and even the political positions that exist currently.
I'm asking every guest in this series this question. What does it mean for you right now when you pray, deliver us from evil?
To me, it's a very simple, practical thing, you know. I live in an area where danger surrounds us every time, everywhere. I travel at roads where I know it's a risk to travel at these roads because of the settlers. Israeli military is around our neighborhoods on a constant basis these days. I can only imagine what this means also for someone in Gaza in the last 2 years. Deliver us from evil, safety, more than anything these days. And it comes back to basic issues, you know, our desire to live in safety, in dignity, in our land, without checkpoints, without harassments, without fear of being shot for no reason, and so on. So this is, to me, a very basic, I'm sorry, it's not a theological answer. It's a very honest and basic question, safety and dignity in our land.
Amen. Mary.
For me, it's deliver us from apathy. There are so many folks who are trapped in cycles of exploitation and trafficking because they have no other place to go. It's a common misconception that people can just get up and leave when they have an opportunity, or that they can escape, or it's going to be this big movie-esque situation. But leaving a trafficking or exploitation situation, it takes time, it takes strategy, it takes resources. And we just don't have enough resources made available to help people get out of these cycles. The resources exist. They aren't available. The resources are being directed toward other things. And a lot of that is because of apathy toward people who are viewed as products, or who are viewed as a cheap labor force. And so deliver us from evil right now my prayer is deliver us from apathy.
The prayer deliver me from apathy, I think is being answered for me, and I would imagine other people as well, simply by your faces and seeing the work that you do and that you continue with this. It makes me say, I have something to contribute as well, compelled by my love for God. Thanks for listening to Theology Lab. We have new episodes that come out pretty much every single week. Keep an eye out for new episodes from our Deliver Us From Evil series, as well as a brand new podcast at Theology Lab that will be available soon called Beyond Simple Answers. Theology Lab supports courage and curiosity for an everyday faith.